Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Malachi chapter 4. And from there we'll go into the Gospel of Luke, as we've been becoming familiar. Malachi chapter 4. The Lord blesses us with His Word, whether we sing it or read it or have it preached to us. But we also must remember that it comes as a means of grace, and so we should pray for His blessing on it. Let's do that now. Our Father in heaven, as we sing Your praise, our hearts are made glad. And where there is weakness, they're strengthened. And where we need to be reminded of Your great power and Your keeping love for the people of God, You help us in this. And we have every confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ that You will bless Your people through Your Word this day. And we ask that You would help us as the Word of God is read, that You would give us hearts to attend on it. You'd give us minds to absorb and understand the things that are written here in the Old and New Testament. We pray that You'd bless not only the reading, but the preaching of Your Word. Stir our hearts up to receive it in faith and to go ready to keep its promises, to keep the commands, and to be reminded of everything being yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd help us and make Your Word be a true means of grace and blessing to us this day. For we ask it all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and in Him. Amen. Let's hear God's word. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, My servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And in the Gospel of Luke, the first 25 verses. Again, the Word of God. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. But after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So we read the word of God this morning. You might expect that Luke would start his gospel with Jesus. After all, he's teaching us, as it is known, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't start this way. He starts with a man who would be called John. Why does he start this way? Was it to build suspense? Was it to gain momentum? Surely. Was it to paint a fuller picture so that Jesus would be seen more clearly by the reader? It seems so. But there's a simpler, even as there is no less correct reason that Luke, as a history-minded man, had to. He had to start this way. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke was picking up the story of Jesus Christ, as is told in the New Testament, as it was left off in the Old Testament. So he pretty much had to, if there was to be a seamless continuation of the story God was already telling in the Old Testament. Because of Luke, one can very much turn from the last page of his Old Testament to the first page of his New Testament, if he's reading Luke, and by this continue the story, just as God left it off some 450 years before, as though it's only but the passing of the turn of a page. You notice that at chapter 1, verse 17, of John, the promised son to Zechariah, it is said, "He will go as a forerunner before him, the Lord God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people prepared for the Lord." And what is this but a quote of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Not only the last verse of Malachi, but the last verse of the entire Old Testament. John would be that one who, as Malachi had said earlier, the messenger to clear the way before the Lord's coming. Maybe you've seen presidential States of the Union addresses. And there's that guy who begins and he comes down the aisle a little bit and he says, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." That's what John was to Jesus Christ. "May I introduce to you the Lord Jesus Christ." That was John's unique role. And so Luke started with John, because that's properly where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins to begin, if we could say that. Luke's going to tell us the good news of John before he tells us the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, this good news of John is such that it brings forth blessing, it brings joy, it brings hope to those who receive it in faith. It's important to see, then, that because the good news of John becomes these to others, that the situation at the outset of Luke's gospel is one that's somewhat dark. It's a discouraged setting. There it all begins in the days of Herod, king of Judea, verse 5. These weren't the days of David. They're not the days of Solomon, the greatest of kings for Israel. No, it's in the days of Herod. Herod the Great, as he was commonly known. Herod, who, though the king of the Jews, was not that by God's appointment so much as he was by Rome's appointment. And although he did much, he provided for the massive scale building of the temple there in Jerusalem. Even still, he was not a son of David. He was an Edomite. He was a man who killed his wife. He killed his two sons. And in a matter of time, he's going to unleash that cruelty against all Israel and slaughter or massacre the innocents, as it's gone down in church history, all the Jewish male infant sons, two and under. He wants to destroy the Messiah. It's in the days of Herod. These are dark days. But they were dark and discouraging, as Luke shows, because of the inner grief, the inner unfulfilled longing of a married, elderly, childless couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You note that they were a godly couple. It says of them, both were righteous, not sinless, but righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and requirements of the Lord. They were a privileged couple. You notice it goes on and says that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, Elizabeth of the daughters of Aaron. In other words, they both came from priestly families. Their fathers were priests. Elizabeth's was the order of the high priests. These were godly people, privileged people among the families of Israel. But Luke notes at verse 7, "And let its weight be felt, but they had no child." They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. They had godliness, they had privilege, but they had no child. And it seems as though with this one, they had very little, if anything at all. This is the discouraged situation where Luke brings forth his gospel. He speaks of John and the good news of him, but it's in this kinds of setting. And by it, he's preparing people for Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in view of him, all blessing is what it is. All joy becomes what it is. And all hope is what it is. So we want to see this through three angles of the story, three perspectives maybe. There's good news as it relates to Zechariah and his prayer. Secondly, there's good news as it relates to Gabriel and his promise. Thirdly, there's good news as it relates to Elizabeth and her plight. All these good news aspects are brought through these three windows. They bring joy and hope. So we want to look at it carefully this morning. The first one, good news as it relates to Zechariah and his prayer. Among all the many, many priests, it's now Zechariah's turn to officiate at the altar of incense inside the holy place. The lot had fallen to him. It was now his turn. It seemed to us maybe that it was a routine sort of work. But actually, it was a very rare experience for him to have. Israel had many, many priests. And it's for that reason that David long ago divided them into various divisions for the functioning of the temple ministry. And so Zechariah gets now the turn to offer the incense on the altar. It's either morning or afternoon. The incense was offered twice each day. Many people have gathered outside to pray. A priest has probably gone ahead of Zechariah into the holy place, put coals on the burnt offering altar, there the incense altar. And now receiving some sort of signal, Zechariah goes in with his incense ready to approach the altar. When he got there, probably having applied the incense, symbolizing his own praying, it pointed to that. It's smoke ascending up through the temple. People outside could see it going up into the air. And all of a sudden, there's an angel there that appears and it seems to scare the wits out of him. In the most holy place, there are two angels that are there at the mercy seat. But here now, there's one angel, and there's normally not an angel here. Zechariah, it's probably you've had the experience, is startled. Do you like being startled? Being startled reveals our true character. But he gives Zechariah this news, and he says that your petition has been answered. Your petition has been answered. We say, what petition? Which petition of all the godly Zechariah would have prayed for, which petition is that? Did Zechariah pray there at the altar for a child? Or was it a more general prayer, as a priest would do, for the salvation of Israel, for the redemption of God to come more fully, indeed completely, to the people of God with the promised Savior? Well, it seems that it was both. They're not having a child, as stated before the story even gets going with Zechariah, verse 7. The angel mentions God's answer to Zechariah's prayer as a son, verse 13. God with whom nothing is impossible and with whom are great surprises did two things at once. He brought Israel's plan of redemption further. But he also gave Zechariah the burning desire of his heart. He's going to give him a son. It's good news. John was a piece of all the good news that God was bringing to his people. You see, there's a real implication here that we need to note. And it is that God hears the prayers of his people. Do you believe that? You believe that God hears the prayers of his people. It's not only an ordained minister like Zechariah whom God hears. He hears the prayers of a gathered multitude as they were there outside the holy place. How harmonious is it when both pray together? Indeed, when they pray for him, even as he has prayed for them and still prays for them. Those of you who join me Wednesday evenings, you're a great strength, a great encouragement to my own personal ministry. See you praying with me. Zechariah teaches us that God hears the prayers of his people. He hears the prayers of an ordained minister. He hears the prayers of people gathered together. How appropriate when they both happen at the same time. God hears the prayers of his people. Zechariah would agree. Wouldn't he remind us of these very things today? How long did he pray for a child? How many years was it? How many decades was it that he prayed? How many tears did he shed as he prayed those? Through such regular disappointment, month after month, year after year, several years it seems, without getting that for which he had prayed. Until now. Until now. Blessed be the day that the lot fell to Zacharias, that his prayer would be answered. God hears your prayers if you believe. Don't stop believing. Continue praying. Continue to seek the Lord. God is listening. He hears your prayers. When no one else hears them, God hears your prayers. He will answer your prayers. Sometimes your prayers will be answered with a quick, absolutely from God. And sometimes your prayers are going to be, no way, not ever. And oftentimes, it seems to be a good bit, it's between yes and no, and it's not yet. It's not a no, but it's a not yet. And since all things are possible with God, all things are to be hoped by believers. We're to continue praying. We should always be in prayer without ever giving up. Maybe you have Zechariah wants. It's not a child, perhaps, but you've prayed without failing, and yet you don't have. You still don't have. You have not, though you ask for. Keep on, brother. Keep on, sister. God hears your prayers. God gave Zechariah a son. It was good news. Good news. It made the discouraged happy. It made the sad joyful. It made those who were despairing hopeful once again. I can almost see everybody celebrating when they finally figured out what happened and what Zechariah was pointing to, that God had given such a blessing of good news to Zechariah in hearing his prayers. Brothers and sisters, let us pray and not ever faint. God always hears. But we look further, secondly, and we see the good news from a different perspective than Zechariah and his praying there in the temple. The good news, secondly, as it relates to Gabriel and his promise. The angel whose name was Gabriel, we'll see him again, not only told Zechariah that he would have a son, he laid out before him what his son would do, what his son would be when he grew up. Imagine expectant mothers or fathers. If the doctor said to you, not only, well, the sonogram shows that it's going to be a boy, but you know what? This boy is going to be a great boy. Let me tell you what he's going to be about all his life. We would think he's crazy. But how would we listen? Would we at least give an interested ear? Zechariah is given a great word about his son, John. First, the son would be called John, verse 14. Gabriel wasn't predicting this to Zechariah as much as he was commanding him or telling him, implying that he should name his son John. We'll later learn that this name was not a family name. So it seems to have much significance in what God is going to do in his grace through John. But more, he would be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. It's not great in the sight of men. He's not great in his own eyes. He's great in the sight of the Lord. And that's what matters most, that we would have that kind of thought from God. Like his parents. He's a man whose life is lived in the presence of God and what God thinks of him. Therefore, he was given to God's service. Didn't drink any wine. He abstained from liquor. He was filled with a different kind of spirit, and that was the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He would be like Jeremiah, who from his mother's womb, even before that, God knew him. God had recognized him to be that prophet to Israel. What does he do as a prophet? Verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And then comes the quote of Malachi 4:6. He will go as a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude, to the thinking of the righteous, so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. What a wonderful summary of his son's life. You would think that Zechariah would be going, great! Wow! And I'm his dad! But you look at Zechariah's response. How will I know that this will be so? What kind of question is that? How will you know? Zechariah, did you not hear? God just told you. That's how you know. He's told you what is there lacking. That's everything you need to know. How will I know this? Zechariah, does your agedness cancel God's ability? Zechariah, you may lack the ability, but where is it said that God does? Are you not of the faith of Abraham? Did he believe such a promise himself, both for the birth of his own son, as well as for the death, even the resurrection of Isaac? And here you say, how will I know that these things will be? Is Abraham your father? Was not his wife barren also? And yes, she laughed, but she believed. Here are you questioning. What skepticism, Zechariah. One would think that he, after so many years of praying, so many years of hoping, slap his hands together and say, now I've received. But that's not what he says. We're here brought to another lesson, and it's this. That we're brought to certainty in the things of God only by faith. It's not by sight. It's not by any natural course of figuring out the things of God. It's not by human reasoning. It's by God's own doing. Normally speaking, it's not for the elderly to have children. It's not natural. To Zacharias, like to us often, what is naturally to be expected goes against the grain of God's word. Or is it that God's word turns against the natural expectations of man? Oh, it's very much that one. That's the way it's got to be. How else would we have untold joy and surprise in the things of God? How else is our despair about life and the futility of it under the sun be turned to hopefulness? Unless God change course from what we're used to in normal providence. That's why the things of God are properly called supernatural things. They're above the way this life commonly goes. They call for faith. You can't figure them out. They must be believed, even as God who gives them must be trusted. God never validates skepticism about anything that he's spoken at any time. And for all Zechariah is praying, his godliness, his privilege, he needs chastisement. So Gabriel silences him. He got to minister at the altar when he came in, but he'll surely give no benediction when he goes out. He won't believe God's word until he sees. He'll have no words himself until he sees. That's his chastisement. Friend, let us each one believe whatever God has said. Will we pray in faith, but not hear in faith? Will we prayerfully ask for what we want, only to doubtfully ask about what we're given? God's calling us to rise up to faith, to believe, even as we are to pray. So we go deeper into the implications somewhat ironically. There's a contrast here between wondering Zechariah and trusting Abraham, his spiritual father. The generation into which John would come was largely a straying nation. They had left the things of Abraham. You even hear it in the religious leadership of that day saying that we are the children of Abraham. No, they weren't. Many of them were so ethnically, but spiritually, they had abandoned the promises of God. John was to call that generation back to the right thinking of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so John is the one who is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, the disobedient to the attitude and the thinking of the righteous. Gabriel's not saying that John is going to have some sort of family therapy influence as his ministry in Jewish households. He's not there merely to reform negligent, derelict dads and bring them toward their children. He's not there merely to correct children who dishonor their parents. No, there's something deeper. The emphasis comes out in John's ministry, not so much on father or children, but on turn. That word, turn. Luke is here writing of John's ministry of the baptism of repentance, of calling people back to the true way of faith, of repentance, of abandoning their idols, abandoning their skepticism, abandoning their doubts about whether God would fulfill his promises. It's been 450 years since a prophet has spoken. You know what darkness can creep in when God doesn't speak? What happens to churches when the Bible's not read? What happens to churches when a preacher doesn't proclaim the truth of the Scripture to them? Darkness, confusion, despair, self-centered, sinful thinking. John would come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, so that there would be level playing fields, so that all disobedient would, like Abraham, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be prepared for him. And he does this in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That fierce prophet, that demanding, that absolute prophet, who spoke with such volume we could picture it, that people were arrested not only by the volume of his words out there in the desert, but by the very truth and the penetration of it, such that they'd repent and they would come of all places outside of the promised land to the desert to begin again with God. He does it in the spirit and power of Elijah. But the implication here is that we ask ourselves, am I prepared for the Savior? Am I prepared? Has the work of conviction for my sin run its full course in my heart? Has it run its course in my thoughts, in my affections, my life? Do I see myself as marked by disobedience such that I need to be brought to a place of righteousness with God? Am I too quick about the things of Christ that I've never really thought about why I need him? Am I unprepared with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has my heart had the necessary work first of tilling, of turning over what's there, so that my life is one that is devoted as it should be to Jesus Christ? Have I been prepared to greet the Lord? Am I slow to believe what God has said? Do I question it? Have my religious experiences clouded a faith that's to be centered on the very person of Jesus Christ? Or am I prepared? Convinced of my sin and misery, convinced that Jesus Christ is that Savior for me, convinced that He alone is my righteousness. And I'm now prepared before the Lord. You do well to ask yourselves these now, because you'll be having them put before you again later when we get to John and his ministry. It all gets going right here. Gabriel's promise, just as he says, is good news with John here at the beginning. But lastly, there's good news as it relates to Elizabeth's plight. There's Zechariah's prayer and Gabriel's promise, but there's Elizabeth's plight. Zechariah had quite the experience inside the holy place. He comes out to a waiting people. They're a wondering people. We can see them saying, "What took you so long?" Ordained ministers get that commonly. "What took you so long? We were waiting. We were waiting for you to come out and to finish it all." But they notice that he can't speak. They notice him making gestures. And that explains the curious omission of the benediction that day. All he can do is nod to them, make some sounds and gesture. The whole thing must have looked like a charade game. And so, verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. That seems like a very blasé way of ending his time. But surely it's not. When he went home, I think he went home as a joyful, as a hopeful, as a believing man. As the Greek reads in an interesting way, suspenseful way, we could almost say, he went back home, ... but after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And there's that suspense there. There was unbelievable, incredible news to Zechariah there in the holy place. Now he goes home, and I think it's gripped his heart. We know that because when he returned home and greeted Elizabeth, he did more with Elizabeth than merely greet her. He acted on faith in what God had said, what God had promised to him. He believed it. Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Elderly Elizabeth. Aged Elizabeth. Advanced in years, Elizabeth. John was good news to her. Good news. And as I've said, the good news of John makes the discouragement of the times, the lack of joy, the despair that had set in, turn hopeful, just as though we turn all the lights on in a dark room. Just consider Elizabeth for a moment. She's been barren probably for decades. And with Zechariah, she's been praying for decades. Her plight is worse than Zechariah's. She's a woman. She's a barren woman. And in those days, if you were a barren woman, you were considered cursed of God. It was as though God had and won't ever bless you. It's not yet. It's no way ever. That's the way women had that as a reproach to them. Wrongfully so. It was as though God, if not that, had at least withdrawn His favor. And here she is, month after month, year after year, for decades. We can imagine the ridicule from others. We can imagine the shame that she felt. We can imagine the heavy cloud of disappointment and failure. We can see the inner sadness whenever she saw a child, heard the reports of a new baby born, a relative that had just had a new baby. Sadness. And yet now of all times, at the right time, good news for Elizabeth. Does that sound like our God? That's our God. Good news at the right time. In the fullness of time for Elizabeth comes John. The good news of John turned Elizabeth's plight to praise, even as it crowned Zechariah's prayer with fulfillment. But how do all these things make their sense together? How is it that all of this becomes good news, as Gabriel says, I've been sent to proclaim to you good news? Well, it's for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why did God answer Zechariah's prayer? For the sake of Jesus Christ. Why did God send Gabriel to preach good news about John? For the sake of Jesus Christ, whom he'll preach in due time to Mary. Why did God fulfill Elizabeth's longing for a son? For the sake of Jesus Christ. Why did God give a son to a barren woman? So that as good news makes us joyful and hopeful for this son given to a barren woman, that we would be made joyful and hopeful in God's son given to a virgin woman. It's all for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's not just for Zechariah. It's not just for Elizabeth. It's for all the people. Because Jesus Christ was coming. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ. And why then must you and I take all these lessons about prayer, about faith and repentance to heart? Also for the sake of Jesus Christ. Zechariah's prayer, Gabriel's promise, Elizabeth's plight, every bit of good news God ever gave or ever will give is for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as John has said, and it's ironic here that he brings Zechariah to question, how will I know this? It's because Luke is interested in your having a certainty with the exact truth of the things that are given us. And so then, friend, as you see the way God brought good news of John to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, it is that your gaze would point to the one whom John is going to point to. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your life, your all. Friends, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we receive these things and all of the lessons that we've mentioned and thought on about the good news that you brought through Gabriel about John, Lord, stir our hearts up to a right repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, away from the futility of this life to the utter glory of the life to come in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come, that he has died, that he has been raised from the dead, and now ever lives as our great high priest in the throne of heaven, the holiest place, there to intercede for us. Lord, how often we doubt, how often we have troubles about ourselves in your dealing with us, in your providence, that we turn faithless, we turn confused. But Lord, here you've given joy to us. You've given hope But it's all in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would stir our hearts to see him by faith as we should, even as Zechariah and Elizabeth had their spirits lifted with the good news of John. We pray that, Lord, you would make for us to go from this place ready to live in the joy and the hope that the good news of the gospel brings. Be our helper, be our guide, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.